Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We finally got through January. Only took us 4.5 weeks, and it only felt like 4.5 months, but we got through January. And we remain in John 21 because there's no farther to go. We're wrapping this study up with a look at numerology in John's Gospel. We started that last week. We'll finish it today. I don't want to do a lot of review because in this instance, if I get one level down into review, I'll just be doing last week's lesson all over again. And we're already past Groundhog Day. We don't want to get caught in a loop like that, right? So this was our roadmap last week. We looked at what biblical numerology is, why it's a foreign concept to us in the 21st century West, because of the development of mathematics, because of the history that both culture and specifically the church have with biblical numerology, or numerology in general. I don't want to go over those parts again. If you're interested in those, I will have to refer you to the web-posted recording of last week's lesson. But I do want to do a very quick review of the forms that we see in Scripture that are numerological, and then get into what we were right up to the point of last week, which is looking at specific examples in John's Gospel. All right? So, not in the same order as last week, but forms of numerology in Scripture. We talked about special numbers, your basic symbolic numbers that most people are at least acquainted with. 3 is a number of the Trinity, 7 is a number of divine perfection or divine completion, 12 is a number of God's people, and so forth. There are lots of symbolic numbers. We looked at triangular numbers, which were an odd concept, and that was just, imagine a billiard ball rack or a bowling pin set where you have a triangle made up of dots, if you will. And the triangular number is the total number of dots that make up that triangle. So in a billiard ball rack, there are 5 on a side, but the total number of balls is 15. 15 is a triangular number of 5. In a bowling pin set, there are typically, unless you're playing 9-pin or something out in New England where they have 6 different forms of bowling, you have 4 on each side of the triangle and a total number of 10 pins. 10 is a triangular number of 4. Triangular numbers are relatively rare and were considered to be special numbers in the ancient world. And then you have perfect numbers. And we looked at the math. That was the deepest math we got into last week, and I apologize for having to do that to you. I spared you the algebraic equation. There is one. But a perfect number is a number where every number that divides into it evenly, if you add all those up, you end up with the number. And they're very rare. 6 is a perfect number. The next one is 28. The next one is 496. The next one is 8,128, I think, or 8,218. Can't remember which way those digits went. And then the next one, isn't it odd that this one, I do remember the digits, and the next one is 33,550,336. So perfect numbers are few and far between, and the gaps get bigger and bigger as you go out into the millions. But perfect numbers were considered to be very special as well. So those numbers held special symbolic significance in the ancient world. And the way those numbers, symbolic numbers, triangular numbers, perfect numbers, the way they would be used could vary. They could be used in word count. If you write a section that has a perfect number of words, a triangular number of words, That's a way to use one of those special or symbolic numbers. Word frequency, how many times a word appears over the course of a text was another way. Syllable counts was another way. Then there were the gematria, which maybe should be up there with the special numbers, really. The gematria was a term that's pretty foreign to us, but just like we have both Arabic and Roman numerals, and in the Roman numeral system, letters represent numbers, that's how it was in Hebrew. Letters represented numbers. That's how it was in Greek. Letters represented numbers. So you could look at a word that contained letters that might also have a numeric value in some other context, add up the values of those letters, and you'd have a number that was used to represent the word. That's a gematria. And sometimes words that had the same gematria, whose values added up to the same numbers, would be equated with one another in writing. We'll see examples of this in just a moment. And then the equal letter, or the equidistant letter sequencing, or ELS, that we talked about last week, that we see at the opening of each of the books of Moses. And the acrostics, which technically may not be numerology, but they made a nice, easy entry point into talking about these sorts of structures that are built inside Scripture sometimes. Those were the forms that we looked at. And again, there's more detail in last week's lesson. But just to refresh your mind about that, that's where we're going. How are these symbolic and triangular and perfect numbers and these gematria, how are they used in terms of word counts and syllable counts or word frequency or some combination of that? And what examples of that do we see in John? And how does that help us understand a little bit about John 21? And more importantly than any of that, why? Okay. So, just as a first example, and we're as far from John 21 as we can be and still be in John, but when John wrote his prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. John's prologue contains 496 syllables in Greek, not in English. Don't try it. It doesn't work. Oh, by the way, before we get into this, can I just step back and say one thing that I left out last week? Remember when we were talking about how absurd this whole numerology thing can be taken? And I talked about the Bible codes? Totally apart from those inane books that Michael Drosnin wrote, the actual serious scholarship that started with that article in Statistical Sciences, I mentioned to you that a few years later, another research team debunked it and showed that, as well-intentioned as it was statistically, when you have that many variables that you allow in that large a text, of course you're going to find sequences that look like they're not random. Because you go every third letter, every fourth letter, every sixth letter, every seventh letter, you try every possible interval there is, you start at any possible letter you can go forwards or backwards, some of them were backwards. Of course you're going to find things that look like they're not random. God bless them. These researchers, and this is what I forgot to say last week, proved their point by applying this equidistant letter sequencing theory and this computer program that had been written to do it. They applied it to the Hebrew translation of Tolstoy's War and Peace. And they found prophecies. They found non-random letter sequences, or at least they looked non-random. And they found longer ones than the original research team had found in the Hebrew Old Testament. So, yeah. Bless them for doing that, because it really proved the point that this can go way too far, really fast. I wouldn't take ELS any farther than those opening words in the Pentateuch. That seems obvious enough. But, okay. So, John. His prologue in Greek. 496 syllables. That's a perfect number. It's also a triangular number. That's a significant number in the ancient world. But can it not just be coincidence that John's prologue has 496 syllables? The answer, yes, it can just be coincidence. The challenge we have in all of this is that any one point could simply be coincidence, but how likely is it as they build? And there are things here that build. As I said, 496 is a perfect number. It's also a triangular number. Happens to be the triangular number of 18. But 496 is also the gematria of arguably the most important word in John's prologue. Monogenes, only begotten. If you take the letters in the Greek word monogenes, put in their numerical values and add them up, it's 496. Now, is it a coincidence? Still could be. It's less likely, but it still could be. Interestingly, and I'll come back to this, John's epilogue contains 496 words. Three different instances of a perfect number in three different ways. Syllable count in the prologue, word count in the epilogue, gematria of the key term in the prologue. Probably not coincidence. Probably intentional. And I'll keep coming back to this, but the key point in this, and it was the key point last week, and it's a key point this week, is that if you never saw this, it wouldn't matter. John says what John says. The message of the gospel is there, whether you notice any numerological patterns or not. So this isn't something to get obsessed with. And this isn't a rabbit hole to go chasing down, even though I describe it as falling down the rabbit hole with Alice, because this is such a foreign concept to us. It was not such a foreign concept to the world that John was writing in. So that's one example from the prologue and ties it to the epilogue at the end of the book. We'll come back to that when we get to John 21 here today. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. A number that comes out of the special number list, that comes out of a gematria, gets used in different ways that link things together. The shared number characteristic is the link. So monogenes, the only begotten, has a numeric symbol that matches the syllable count, a numeric value that matches the syllable count of the section where it first appears, and that matches the word count at the end of the book. Kind of ties those together. They're not always that deep. We talked last week about the numeric symbols in John 5, the story of Jesus healing the lame man. I don't really need to spend a lot of time on that. There were five columns in the colonnade. The man had been lame for 38 years. And the strong temptation, and I think appropriate temptation, is to connect those numbers symbolically to the five books of the law and the 38 years that Israel was in the wilderness. And John used this story so that this man's context could represent Israel. Living a less than full life for 38 years in the wilderness under the five books of the law until Jesus, or in the Old Testament, God, brought them into what was meant to be ultimately their Sabbath rest, the promised land. This man is brought into fullness of health so that he can enter the end of the age Sabbath. There's no gematria here. There's no perfect number here. Just symbolic numbers. I'll give you another example. In John 17, this is the long discourse with the disciples, and John 17 in particular is the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays to his Father. Well, that prayer, starting partway through John 17:1, and going through verse 26, has a word count of 486, which is the gematria of the Greek word for Father, which is, after all, who he's talking to, and which appears in that prayer six times, both a triangular and a perfect number. Yeah, but six is a really common number. This is, again, this could just be coincidence. Yeah, it could. But when you line it up with the others and you see all these instances, that's an awful lot of coincidence. I'll give you another example. Jesus' name in Hebrew has a gematria. And that gematria is 391. Lamb of God in Hebrew also happens to have a gematria of 391. Which creates a couple of interesting situations. When John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," John may be interpreting Jesus through a gematria. Because the numeric values are the same. More interestingly, when you get to the crucifixion story, from the first mention of Jesus to the Exodus quote that connects him to the Passover lamb, it's 391 words. Exactly the same as the gematria for both. So from the first mention of Jesus with a gematria of 391 to the mention of him as the Passover lamb in Exodus, John 19:16 is the verse. Which also has a value of 391. In between them, the word count, 391. 391 words to get from this 391 to that 391. Is it a coincidence? Maybe. Does it hold some special encoded meaning that we're supposed to get? No. No. If anything, it's just sort of a symmetry and a pattern that's under the surface. But there's no special secret message here. All right, we already saw that the epilogue contains 496 words, which is a numeric balance, arguably, to the prologue's 496 syllables. And the fact that that exists could be seen to reinforce the symmetrical balance to the way John is written, with a prologue, seven feasts, epilogue. It's a very symmetrical structure in terms of the number of sections. The significance of 496 at the front and the end, being a perfect number, therefore a very rare number, can be seen as reinforcing that balance. Can also be seen as reinforcing the idea that they were both written at the same time, and that the epilogue was not an afterthought. Because if it had been an afterthought, what are the odds that it would have been written in such a way as to have exactly that number of words? We also talked about the fact that there are two conclusions in the epilogue. It starts with a conclusion that says these were the signs that Jesus did, and it ends with a statement about Jesus did so many other things. Both of those conclusions, which frame the epilogue, they start it and end it, and they both have 43 words. Maybe a coincidence. maybe not. This is the challenge, by the way, when you start looking at these things. Because any one little piece like this one, that's an easy coincidence. That's nothing. But then you look at it against all the others, and you think, well, maybe it's not nothing. Which ones of these are coincidences and which ones aren't? I don't know. That's right, we don't know. It's okay. It's okay not to know. So, at this point, I'm already convinced that John 21 was originally part of the gospel. That those numerological connections are not accidental. That the epilogue was written to balance against the prologue. But what about those 153 fish in 21:11? The story about the disciples being out on the Sea of Tiberias, they don't catch anything all night, there's a stranger on the shore, he says, cast on the other side, boom, 153 fish. We did promise to talk about that. That's the question that took us into this whole topic 4 weeks ago, or at least that led me to promise we would deal with this topic as far back as 4 weeks ago. Well, this is another really good example of how difficult it is to deal with numerology, because there are two completely separate and independent theories about why John would go to the trouble of specifying 153 fish. And if there are two completely independent and parallel explanations, could they really both be true? Is John really that sophisticated? Of course, if you have a high view of Scripture as I do, you have to ask the other question, is the Holy Spirit really that sophisticated? Well, that's an easy answer, yes. I'm not going to explain both of these parallel explanations because one of them is really rough terrain and it gets into things that we still have not talked about in rabbinic methods of interpretation, and I'm skipping it. I'm leaving it out. I'll give you information on where you can go read about it yourself if you want to. I'm going to stay with the one that I think is the more valid one, the one that really stays right inside John and is more consistent with the other things we've already looked at in terms of how he does this stuff. So consider, if you will, for a moment, that the opening conclusion. How's that for an oxymoron? The conclusion to the signs section that opens the epilogue. And that's John 20. Verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What are the key terms there? Jesus did many other signs, which distinguishes these verses from the ones at the end of chapter 21. And these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So signs, believing, Christ, life, those would seem to be the stress points as you read through that sentence. Well, every one of those words occurs elsewhere in John. Of course. And look at how many times each one of those words occurs throughout all of John's gospel. Sign, in Greek, semeion, occurs 17 times in John. Believe, pistuein, occurs 98 times. That's a big word, that's a big key concept for John. Christ occurs 19 times, and life occurs 36 times, Zoe. Notice 17 is blue up there, and the others are yellow. If you take those yellow ones and you add them up, you get 153. And the 17 isn't just standing out there as an orphan, because 153 is the triangular number of 17. So the argument can be made that these numbers are encoded into John's statement of purpose, and in fact encoded all throughout his gospel in the number of times that he put those words into the story. Is it a coincidence? Could be. Am I just looking under the right rocks to find the right numbers to make it all fit? Maybe. Would it be a lot easier if this were black and white? We could prove it and say without absolute certainty, yes, it would. Sorry, that's not where we are. This is theology in the British Highlands. It's always foggy.
Does it come down to one other thing you alluded to, though?
What's that?
Maybe 153 was the number of fish.
I don't. Well, that's a great point, and let's deal with it now. I absolutely think 153 really was the number of fish. The question is, I don't think John fictionalized the number in order to make some numerological point. It really was 153. Or the infallibility of Scripture is sacrificed. But 90% of John is unique from the other Gospels. He went out and chose other stories. And I think that one of the reasons that he chose other stories is so that he could use this numerological substructure. So I think he chose this story because the 153 was a significant number. And it fit with something he was trying to do. But there really were 153 fish. Is it possible that's the only reason why it says 153? Yes, that's possible. And the rest of this could just be coincidence or grasping. But when we keep seeing these patterns and repetitions of special numbers in the way that they appear to be used, the odds go down every time that it's just a coincidence.
I said you alluded to, I was more thinking in terms of when you alluded to the Holy Spirit, in the sense of you have to picture a little man sitting around or dictating a book in Greek,
yeah,
maybe not even his native language, and doing all this numerology and writing a prologue and an epilogue at the same time and figuring out what had to be sandwiched in the middle.
Yeah.
Or you can picture a guy sitting around or dictating, telling the story, and the Holy Spirit putting the 153 in there, and the Holy Spirit putting the perfect numbers in the gematria in there.
Gotcha.
With him giving no thought at all to any part of this numerology other than to say, I got 3 days to deadline.
Gotcha. Now I'm with you. How much of this is John intentionally putting it in, and how much of it is John not even realizing how the Holy Spirit is using him to weave this through? That's a fair question. There's no sure answer. The only way we could prove that John was doing this consciously would be to have his original composition notes, and we don't. We don't have the original version, the original autograph, as they call it, of any of the books of the Bible. We don't have them. So there's no way to know. I think, personally, that John was aware of it. And I still think that it was an inspired thing for him to do, but I don't think John was unconscious of what was going on. And I'll talk about that momentarily when we get to the why part of it. So 153 fish just happens to be a triangular number, which is a special number. Just happens to be the triangular number of 17, one of the word frequencies of those key words. and the others add up to the triangle. So, 2111, we have the story, the 153 fish, and everything I just said, and both numbers from the book-wide frequency of those terms. The book-wide frequency, which is important. In which case, the 153 would represent those who believe the signs and have new life in Christ, the three words whose frequencies add up to the 153. Those who believe and have new life in Christ. That would be what the 153 is representing. Those who will, in other words, be caught by the disciples' new mission to be fishers of men. And fishers of men is not a term that John 21 uses. It's a term that Jesus uses in the earliest chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he first calls the disciples. But that's part of the point. This second call story in John 21 is symbolically looking ahead to the mission of the church in terms of the numerology, but it's also tying back to the original call story from Matthew 4 and Mark 1 and Luke chapter 5 and the mission that the church is just about to go on now in John 21. And if we're right about this, it's a great lead-in to the book of Acts. It's a fabulous lead-in to the book of Acts, which is the very next chapter in the New Testament. So here's my point about the 153 fish. Nobody, not even John himself, could have added this epilogue on after the fact and managed the word frequency and the word count numerology that are involved. So either it's a glorious accident, or it's totally the work of the Holy Spirit without John even being aware of it, or John put it in from the beginning, and John 21 was never an afterthought. John 21 was always part of the story. And I'm convinced that when you look at this numerology, the epilogue has to be part of the original composition. That's what has swayed me from one point of view to the other over the last few months. There are more arguments to be made that I'm making a conscious choice not to get into. Because it's just kind of mind-numbing after a while. But as I said, there's a whole second argument as to why the 153 fish, and it deals with John's use of Ezekiel 47. There is an argument to be made that there's a particular structure inside the epilogue in terms of the first half that deals with Peter, and the second half that deals with that walk down the beach and what about John and no business of yours how long he lives. There's an argument to be made, numerologically, that John actually signed his gospel. All through the gospel, he's the anonymous one. He never names himself. He's always just the disciple that Jesus loved. But there is an argument to be made that John uses gematria to actually sort of sign the gospel under the surface. It's a lot of things. We just don't have time to do them all. I just wanted to give you a taste and tie it into John 21 because that's where the question first arose. If you would like to look at more, the article you want is by a man named Richard Baucom, whom I have mentioned before, who is no fly-by-night eccentric fringe scholar. He is the leading living scholar on the writings of John. Teaches over at, I believe, Birmingham, England. And he has an article in the journal Neo Testamentica back in 2002. called the 153 fish and the unity of the fourth gospel. Some of what I've said today, he covers in that article. But the sad part about trying to read Balcom is that you got to bring your Greek and your Hebrew and your German with you. I know. Because when Balcom cites these Greek words, he writes them in Greek. When he cites these Hebrew words, he just writes them in Hebrew and assumes his reader knows the language. When he footnotes some German scholar, the footnote is in German. So Balcom intends to write to a scholarly audience that has done this kind of study, and it makes him sometimes a little hard to access. But he's got a long bibliography at the end of that article, and it can send you to other places. So that's up to you. But I put that out there for you because, you know, librarian. Okay. So some final words. And the big final word is why. Because this all gets pretty complicated. Why would a biblical author do this? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire a biblical author to do this? Very fair questions. Let me read and show you a quote by another major British biblical scholar, G.R. Beasley Murray, or George Beasley Murray, a major name any seminarian will recognize in Bible scholarship. And he was talking about all of this biblical numerology, and this is what he had to say. It is altogether too complicated for the ordinary reader of the gospel to perceive, and too much even for most scholars to guess without being initiated into this particular mystique. And he's right. It is too complicated for the ordinary reader of the gospel. And it is too much even for modern scholars to pick up on unless they've been initiated into this idea and this potential methodology. So he dismisses it. I look at it a little bit differently. Because, as I said, he's absolutely right. But as I've tried to reinforce over the last couple of weeks, the ordinary reader or listener, because so much of this was to be read aloud to the church community, doesn't need to perceive these things. The surface meaning of the text is the vital thing. There is a story here. There is a good news story here, and that is the main point. The numerological stuff, if it's there, and I think it is, those numerological patterns, they just enrich. They don't define the story. They don't even add to the story. They just enrich it. But that still raises or leaves the question of why they're there. And this is where I step away from people like Balcom and Beasley Murray. I don't think that this is an original thought with me. I think somebody out there has thought of this and written about it, but I don't know who they are. This is Eric now. But this is what I think is going on. I don't think that these numerological patterns and these numerological relationships were put there for the reader at all. I don't think they were put there for the listener at all. I think they were part of a spiritual discipline that was being used by the writer. I think they are the marks that we have managed to notice of a spiritual discipline used for writing. The author's devotional acts, methods, approaches to composing the book. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But I think that's what these things are. I think they're just ways that John used to compose sections of the book and the book overall. So they define boundaries and structure within which, in this case, John was choosing to compose what he had to say in a given section or regarding a given theme, like the only begotten or Jesus' prayer to the Father or the new mission of the church. And he did that throughout the book. I don't think John cared a whit about whether his readers ever noticed it. I don't think he cared. I don't think he ever intended for that. If they notice it, great. But I don't believe at all that that's why he did it. I don't think he cared about readers perceiving it. There are aspects of his devotion in the way that he chose to compose. They're not some secret encoding of Gnostic secrets. Esoteric truths that only the initiated can find. It's not what they are. So they're more comparable, and I'm going too fast here, but we're going to put these slides on the web too. They're more comparable to prayer beads, for example. Strings of beads that give structure and aid the memory in prayer. Some of us think they're silly. Some of us use them. Or spiritual exercises that are meant to focus the mind, center the heart. Think of the labyrinth gardens as another example of this kind of thing. They have a particular structure. There's certain symbolism built into them. And walking those gardens is a way of focusing. I don't think that what we're dealing with here is anything more than that. These numerological connections gave the author a mechanism to convey significance that was also there on the surface, but they were really there to help him in the process of composition. Not to help us in the process of reading and studying. So for those of us who do come after and who do notice these things, they should strengthen our faith. They should reinforce our confidence in the Word. But nothing more than that. That's what I think is going on. I think they're really there. But I think John used them for his own compositional reasons. Not to build some kind of secret into the whole thing. Any thoughts, questions, feedback?
Since I wasn't here last week, this might have been answered. If you approach it like that, then how do you avoid the criticism that there's some Gnostic purpose behind this? Some special knowledge, some special discipline, some...
Well, that argument is out there. There's lots of people who think there is some sort of Gnostic purpose behind all of this. There is some secret truth that's there to be peeled away and exposed. So arguing against that, I have yet to see anybody suggest anything out of the numerology of the Bible that adds to the message of the gospel. At which point it's ultimately superfluous. And we're back to what I said before. The textual account of Scripture is what's vital. That's the key part. If the numerological stuff doesn't add to it, then the numerological stuff is not essential. But if there's some Gnostic secret encoded in it, then it is essential. Yeah.
If it's incorrect, if it's false, then it is. But if there's any element of it that adds, then we've got a problem.
The trouble with Gnosticism is that I'd say it a little differently than you did. If it's false, then it's false. But a committed Gnostic will never accept that. They'll just say, well, we're just not seeing it yet. And we need to dig deeper, and we need to find more of this. And ultimately, to me, Gnosticism is rooted in a desire to be our own God, to make Scripture say what we want it to say, to be better than other people around us, because we have the secrets. That's obviously contrary to the gospel. I saw two hands. Brian?
I agree with your point of view, and I'll just point out from the aspect of translation. All of this resides in the Greek and the Hebrew.
Yes.
But we get the same words in the English and the German, and which is the important aspect.
That's right.
Any of this numerology in the English translation, you don't get it in the...
That is a great point, an excellent point. All of this numerology is lost in translation, all of it. By definition, and even arguably by design, all of it's lost in translation. Does that mean that the translated versions of the Bible, the English Bible, the German Bible, the Arabic Bible, the Chinese Bible, have less value? Nope. Not at all. What was the other hand? Yeah. Yeah.
What he wanted to say. So rather, you know, and people see numbers in music and other beautiful things, and maybe he just saw the numbers in the beauty of the language he could.
That's a wonderful point. It is in some ways reminiscent of poetic structure. Yeah, and there are some poetic structures that are really complicated in terms of the meter. And the patterns of the meter. And I'm not enough of a literary scholar to even begin to name some of them, but I know that sonatas can be a challenge. There's a poet that I'm very fond of writing today named Malcolm Geit out of England, who's very fond of what's the word I want? Sonnets, yes, I said sonata. That's what I drive, that's not what I read. Yes, sonnets, thank you. I've mentioned before and been dismayed that so few people are familiar with it, but the work done a generation ago by Calvin Miller, the trilogy called The Singer, The Song, and The Finale, that's one of the most complicated poetic forms there is that Miller managed to hammer that out using. It can be really complicated. I mean, you read Miller and you don't even necessarily realize you're reading poetry until somebody tells you, and then you go back and you think, oh my goodness, look at this. There's a meter, there's a structure, there's a repetition. Kind of like, you know, John. Elmer.
I kind of think a little bit of a different thing. The scripture says when you were a baby, you drank milk or whatever, and as an adult, you just need to eat more solid stuff. I'm paraphrasing the scripture now. Along that line, I think there are different levels in the scripture, and to say that one is not right and the other is not right, that's a wrong philosophy to take, because I think it's good that as you're challenged to get into the scripture deeper, yeah, you want to get into the Greek, or you want to hear what someone else has to say about it, you want to broaden your thing, and I think there's enough in the scripture for a child to understand, but you have to get above that, or the person has a greater desire to learn more, he gets bored with whatever, and you can keep going into the scripture and finding out more, and the last word there, and strengthen your faith. That's what happens. The people who go to the seminary, they want to find out more. They want to study more. And this is strengthened by the different things. And this the thing of the numerology, that's a little quirk, but you can also have your faith strengthened by that too.
Yeah, and that's what I would hope would happen, that it would strengthen someone's faith and not distract from the centrality of what's supposed to be in the center of our faith. Because you start chasing numerological rabbit trails and you're very quickly away from the story of the gospel itself. Yeah. I've said before, we live in a Christian or arguably post-Christian culture that was influenced by a theological tradition, evangelicalism, that tends to see the gospel as the story that brings people into the church, and then its job is done. And that is not a Lutheran view of the gospel. We need the gospel every single day of our lives. We need the forgiveness that Christ offers every single day of our lives. We need Jesus in the sacraments, in the Word, every single day of our lives. We need to remember that we have Jesus in faith, in the Spirit, in baptism, every single day of our lives. We never, ever stop needing to hear the gospel. And so we learn new things. We have new insights. And over time, as you say, we get a little farther up, a little deeper in, and hopefully our faith is strengthened. Excuse me. Yeah. Anybody else? Gus. You're getting into something from last week, but I'm happy to address it some. There was probably as much debate about it in Jewish interpretive tradition as there is in Christian. There is still today the Jewish tradition of Kabbalah, which at its heart interprets scriptures based on the numbers that are in it. So that's there. It's mystical. And for some people, that's part of the turnoff of numerology in general. Oh, that's just mystical stuff. That's just occult stuff. That's just superstition. We don't want that in. Well, there are reasons why people feel that way. And when you see how numerology has been misused in the past, it's hard to blame them for feeling that way. But these relationships of numbers, they were significant. The writings of the early mathematicians in the few centuries before Christ get excited about these sorts of relationships and the numbers that they produce. So they had significance. And there's no arguing in reading John especially that symbolic numbers at the very least are important to him. So, yeah. Susan. Yes, sir. Elmer, Pastor.
Susan.
We'll start with Susan.
I agree with you that I don't think it was written for us, mm-hmm. number stuff and everything, but I was thinking while you were going through that why the original, in my opinion, the original author, God. He used the Holy Spirit to inspire John and the others to write this, and God is the God of order and harmony, and he's the greatest mathematician. I mean, mm-hmm. he created all this.
Yeah.
I think it's just part of the author's way of putting it down.
Sure.
That this was God's way, and it meant something to him, and order and everything. It was to him important. It's not necessarily important to us.
Fair enough. I agree with that. I don't think that it's always the case. I think it's always the case that God is the original author. Don't misunderstand me. But there are other writers who don't have this level of numerology like John does. Well, nobody has it like John does. So God is also using the personalities and the abilities and the gifts of the various authors to accomplish the writing of his word. And John seems to have thought this way. So his inspiration to write worked through this means. Paul, not so much. Now, were the other hands just making sure that I saw Susan's hand, or were there others over there? Yes, Pastor.
No, I just was thinking about the practical aspect of numbers in the, I think it's the plural, but it could extend through the whole Old Testament. But if you look at the back of the Hebrew Bible, there's, you may have mentioned this already and I might have missed this, there's a counting. And they would go back and through, when a priest would, or a scribe would go back through the text, if he didn't come out with the right number, bad news.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, we did talk about that a little bit when we talked about syllable and word counts last week. Word counts were an important piece of proofreading. Word counts were an important piece of manuscript copying. Not only were the manuscript copyists paid per word, and therefore they would be very, very aware of word count, but the count of words on any given page was recorded. And so count the words that you just wrote, count the words in the original, do they match? That was an important thing too. Word counts were very much in the minds of ancient writers. Yeah. Well, okay, it's 10:15. We have to stop sometime. And we'll do it here. Cheryl's got all sorts of strange plastic containers open back there for us to investigate. So let's, I'm just picking on you, sure. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this study of your word. Like every book, the study could go so much longer than it has. But thank you for the blessing that that it has been. Thank you for the story that you have given through your servant John and the lessons that are there. Grant that we would find more lessons, that we would stay in your word, that our faith would be strengthened all throughout our lives, because we certainly know that we always need it, and we always shall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.